Today's scripture reading comes from Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest in your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it.
Morning. This morning's sermon comes as an extension of a lesson I've delivered previously, and I don't expect you to remember it because I'm not so conceited as to think you remember anything I say. But if you were to go back, and you can do this on the website if you're interested on the church website, you can look for a sermon titled Tradition versus Traditionalism. It was preached, I think, back in October. Dealing with a proper view of tradition in our church and the way we think about it. We're going to review some of that this morning, so if you didn't hear it or don't remember it, which would be all of you, then we'll get some of that today. But what this sermon is actually requested. Our elders were very positive in their feedback about that sermon, and they asked that I actually extend it in another direction and say, well, give us kind of the flip side of that discussion. Is there a way to run so far and so fast from anything that might be considered tradition that it itself becomes a danger to us? And so this morning we want to consider the word progress and try to consider what we as people of God and people of faith should think about this idea of progress. So by way of review, let me just kind of harken back to this previous sermon and give you some of the bullet points and weave them into the new sermon. When we talked about tradition, we made a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition, we said, was a healthy thing. A tradition is the democracy of the past. It's saying just because someone's dead doesn't mean their voice stops mattering. Just because someone's dead, it doesn't mean their insight into Scripture or Christian practice suddenly disappears. Quite to the contrary, we need to hear the voice of those that have gone before us, people who have studied the Scriptures, who have lived a life in relationship with God, and have struggled with many of the same struggles we do. You listen to me preach very often. You hear this worked in a number of ways. Does it take more than maybe one sermon of mine to know that I am a big, 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 big fan of C.S. Lewis? I find his voice to be a voice from the past, though he is dead, that is very helpful and insightful in my understanding. I like Thomas Aquinas from the medieval era. I like Augustine from the 6th century. I like to hear what thinkers from the past have to say about what we're talking about now, because we're not the first people to have these questions. I very recently had an assignment for a class I'm taking, and the assignment was prepare a bibliography for a research paper, and you're supposed to list three critical commentaries you intended to use, none of which could be dated prior to 1985. And so I fulfilled the assignment. I have all of my very modern and contemporary commentaries. And then at the bottom it says, and here's a freebie. And I listed something from like the medieval period that I would be using regardless of what he said. Because we have to hear what people have said before. People didn't figure out the Bible in 1985. There were some good thoughts before that, it turns out. Now, 82, that's different. That's when I was born. Totally different. But 85, no, that's a little too recent. Traditionalism, on the other hand, is something totally different. Traditionalism is not the democracy of the dead, it's a tyranny of the past. Traditionalism is when we say what we've done 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago or 100 years ago or even yesterday is the definitive standard of what we must do today. Whatever we did yesterday has to be continued, and the particular customs and traditions of my life and my heritage are going to guide us above all else. That's a tyranny of the past. And when we had this sermon, we talked about tradition is a good thing. The Hebrew writer says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We want to listen to what has been said before and the lives that have been lived. On the other hand, traditionalism is a very dangerous thing when we give too much authority to something other than Christ Jesus our Lord and His voice in the Scriptures. This morning we're going to continue that then and look at the opposite side of that particular discussion, progress versus progressivism, because isms sound bad and that's what I'm going to call it. Progress we might think of as looking to the future. And just like tradition looked to the past, and that was good, progress looking to the future is a good thing. We want to look to the future and say, how are things changing now from the way they were before? How can we better prepare ourselves for the problems of tomorrow? We look down on kind of this front row with our young people and we say, what will they face that we didn't? What do they need that we don't? Progress is forward-looking and says the future has things in store for us we need to prepare for and looks to that hopefully and expectantly, believing that God has an answer for what comes. That's progress in Ben's definition. Maybe nobody else's, but that's mine. Progressivism is something a little bit different, but I think is something dangerous. And progressivism is when you go a step further and say, I am so focused on the future, I have contempt for the past. That nothing that has ever happened before is of any value to me. I am only interested in what could happen tomorrow. Now you see how this is a kind of the opposite side of the coin of the traditionalism we talked about, that reverence the past to the point of adoration and almost worship. Progressivism says, I have no use for anything that anybody has ever said before. I only want to look ahead. Now, these are two caricatures. Let me just be honest with you. I'm painting two extremes. There's almost no one who falls into either category. Most people are somewhere in the in-between. But by looking at these two extremes, we can kind of get a picture of the way we should think somewhere in the middle. The passage that I think is most helpful comes from Jeremiah chapter 6. And here the prophet is warning the people of Israel. I have verse 16 on the screen, but I realized this morning I actually want to read a little further. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What Jeremiah is warning the people of his day is, if you're lost, you've got to find the road. If you're wandering in the woods, and all of you have ever been a Boy Scout or anything know that, if you're wandering in the woods, just picking a direction and walking that way may or may not be helpful. In fact, you could find yourself more lost. You didn't think you could. Lost is lost, right? Now, you can get more lost. You can find yourself further in the woods than you ever imagined because you just picked a direction and went that way. What Jeremiah tells the people of Israel is, just because you're moving doesn't mean you're moving in a good direction. You need to go back and find some kind of reference point. You need to find some kind of road. And I notice this is very important. He doesn't say, find the road and then go backwards. They're still progressing, right? They're still going somewhere important. They still have a goal and they're looking to the future, but they're going forward by going back to the right road. First, you find a frame of reference, and then you figure out where to go from there. You don't just pick a direction and wander off in the woods. And I think this is the danger of several things we'll talk about today of the progressivism that sometimes defines certain people, is that it's a desire to progress in such a hurry, with such zeal and passion, that we're not interested whether or not we're on any kind of road or not. And if we get lost further in the woods, well, at least we're moving. It's an overreaction to traditionalism that says, I'm so worried about being on the right road, I'm going to hold still right here and never move. Instead, it's a constant march in a direction one way or the other, without concern for what the Lord might have to say. The result of that, if you read that passage in Jeremiah, God says, I will visit on them the fruit of their devices. You get what you pay for. If you invest in a road and have no interest in whether it's God's way or not, you'll get somewhere, but it may not be the somewhere you want to be. Another way of talking about this same sort of thing is to compare progressivism and traditionalism like this. Traditionalism, in its extreme, seems to think that we have never done wrong or that nothing could ever be better than it is right now. It's a view that says, I'm at the top of the hill right now, and any change I make is going to make things worse. So never, ever, 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 ever change anything. Why? Because it can't get any better than it is right now. What we've been doing is perfect. And so if I change it, it must be wrong. Traditionalism looks at the past and says that we've never done anything bad. We couldn't do anything better than we're doing right now. Well, it's very hard to do any kind of reform if you're convinced that everything you're doing is right. When we talk to people about Christ Jesus, about their life and their relationship to Him, one of the first realizations a person comes to is, well, my life isn't very much like Jesus' life, and I've got to make some changes. If you don't come to that realization, there's not a lot we can do, is there? We're kind of stuck. Because you have to have that recognition. It's possible that things could be better. It's possible that things in the past have been bad. Progressivism, again in its extreme, has the opposite problem. It seems to say that we have never done anything right, and that nothing could possibly be worse than what it is right now. And so get rid of everything that's happened in the past, get rid of everything we're doing right now, and replace it all with something new, because nothing is good. And when I hear that kind of conversation, my thought is always the same. Nothing? Not a single thing about what we're doing as the church right now is good? Not a single thing of the 2,000-year history of Christianity is worth saving? Not a single thing of believers in Christ holding their Bibles, trying to live it out, has been even close to right? And you get the sense of it, that there's something a little bit conceited about saying, no. Everything's been wrong. That is a product of the past, of dull minds, of simpletons. And now in our day, almost hear them straightening out the coat. Now in our day, we know how best to be Christian. And that's a dangerous extreme on the opposite side. Yet another way of thinking about this, trying to give you as many metaphors as I can, here's a guy falling off a cliff, and here's the two views. Traditionalism wants to protect the past from the future by putting up boundaries. Progressivism wants to protect the future from the past by pulling down boundaries. Another way to say it is, traditionalism wants to be safe even at the cost of freedom. Progressivism wants to be free even at the cost of safety. And to use a tired metaphor that is often misused, but I'm going to try to use it right, it's kind of like trying to get a good look at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is beautiful. It's part of God's good creation, and it takes your breath away. Now, let's say a progressivist and a traditionalist go up to the Grand Canyon and want to take a look. The traditionalist says, well, I'm sure it's beautiful, but I don't want to fall in. And so I'm going to put up a fence around the Grand Canyon so I don't get too close. But you know, I was thinking, sometimes people climb over fences. So I'm going to put a fence around that fence. And I'll put a fence around that fence. And eventually I'll put up so many fences that I'll be sitting back in my living room, 500,000 fences away from the Grand Canyon. And boy, what a great view it is. But in pursuit of being safe, we backed ourselves so far away from the object of our desires that we get nothing out of it. And boy, we're safe, but we're not free. We're safe, but we're not obtaining anything of good value. Now, the progressivist has to go the other direction. He says, pull down those fences. I want a better look at the Grand Canyon. And he goes to the edge, and he says, you know, really, I don't think I've got the full impact of the canyon yet. I need to get a little closer, and he edges over. And at some point, he just kind of jumps. And he says, you know, you really don't understand the Grand Canyon until you're falling into it, wildly flailing on the way down towards the bottom. And somewhere right before you hit the bottom, that's when you understand the Grand Canyon. Well, I think both of us look at these two caricatures, these two extremes, and say, either one really got much of an appreciation of the Grand Canyon. One never left his living room, but built a lot of fences. The other one, I don't know, he might have understood it on the way down, but doesn't help me any because he's kind of a puddle at the bottom now, right? He's not doing anything valuable. One sacrificed safety in order to be free. The other sacrificed freedom in order to be safe. And both of those are dangerous ways of looking at God and His will. Where do these issues, particularly in progressivism, where do they come into our lives, both in culture and in church? And if you haven't got your Bibles open, don't worry. We're getting to the Bible just a moment, but I'm wanting to define some terms. Here are kind of the issues of the day where this kind of thing comes up. And I have one list of the social life aspect of where these issues come up. And on the other side, I have where the kind of parallel discussion goes on in our churches. In the social sphere, we have questions about sexual identity. All you have to do is look from news, look at paper, and realize that sexual identity, gender, all those kinds of things are quickly the topic of this progressivism scheme. That is, we need to pull down boundaries. We need to pull down boundaries that described gender and sexuality in order to be more free in expressing gender and sexuality. Well, in the church, we have the same kind of discussion. We have people saying in the church we need to be more progressive and we need to reevaluate our view of marriage and sexuality. We have discussions in the social sphere about gender roles and family, how our family is supposed to be organized. Maybe the whole family structure is just an old patriarchal scheme that men put in place to be in power. Maybe we can pull all that down and start over with something better than the traditional family. And in the church, we have the same kind of discussion. Maybe the fact that we have certain leadership roles in the church is just an old scheme. We need to pull it down and start over. We have a question about what's right and wrong. In the general culture and the social sphere, we talk about subjective ethics. Maybe what's wrong for you isn't wrong for me. Maybe what's right for you isn't right for me. And maybe everything, all the old boundaries about behavior need to come down and we just need to start over. Well, in the church, we have the same kind of discussions. We have some people who are suggesting, well, maybe the authority that we put in either the scriptures or in the eldership or at some other location, maybe all that needs to go and we need to start over with something fresh so we can have a better future. And finally, really, we get to a discussion of the purpose of society. And this is really easy in an election year. I'm not going to discuss politics this morning. But in an election year, you will hear, I think every year is an election year somewhere. In an election year, you will hear two groups, and most of what they argue about is, what is the function of society? What are we supposed to be doing? What is government supposed to be doing? What are laws supposed to be doing? Well, in the church, we have the same kind of debates. What is the purpose of the church? Well, I know what it used to do, but what if we threw all that out and started over? What should the church be doing now? So this is kind of where these issues come to bear on the life of our culture, your family, your work, your everyday ethical decisions, and certainly on the church. What I want to try to do now is give you a biblical viewpoint of both the danger of progressivism and what the Bible would call true progress. First of all, the danger of progressivism, I think, is best understood from the book of Judges. An odd place, it's an old book. But if you'll go there, I think you'll see. I'm just going to highlight a few passages from it in quick survey style. And I really believe that what you see in the book of Judges is a society that would really like progress. It is a world without boundaries, especially at the end of the book. The little section that runs from Judges chapter 17 through chapter 21 is really the definitive section that makes this case for us. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In the book of Judges, Moses is long gone, Joshua is gone, and there's a leadership and authority problem. And the people have determined that without boundaries that we've had in the past, Moses telling us what to do, Joshua telling us what to do, without those boundaries, we can start doing whatever we think is best. What happens in the book of Judges when everybody does what they think is best? Is it a perfect utopian society? If you read Judges, you find out very quickly that's not the case. And I'm going to get to survey it here. In chapter 17 and 18, you get a story of idolatry and violence, of warfare and conflict between tribes that are actually kin. In chapter 19, you get one of the Bible's most disturbing stories, the brutal gang rape and murder of a young woman without a name, she is referred to as the Levite's concubine. And it is as brutal and disgusting a story as the Bible knows how to tell. And it's terrible on purpose. I'm not trying to exaggerate it. I believe the intent of the story is to be terrible. It's the Bible telling you, this is what it looks like when there are no boundaries, when you pull them all down. In chapter 20, they go to war over the events of chapter 19. And it's violent. An entire tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, is almost exterminated based on the events of the prior chapter. And finally, in chapter 21, was this war a righteous war that made everybody better? No, actually. Here's the strange twist at the end of Judges. At the end of the war, they've almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, but they decide they ought to leave a few of them. They don't have any wives. So how do you get wives if you don't have any? Well, obviously you kidnap them. So in chapter 21, they go down and they kidnap women. Now this is a war that started over rape that ends with human trafficking. We're going to go kidnap women. We're going to go give them to wives, and as wives to the men of Benjamin, and they do it twice in that chapter. Because the first time they didn't do a good enough job. And at the very end of that chapter, after this terrifying tale of what morality looks like in the time of the judges, it ends with these rather somber words in chapter 21, verse 25, just as it began. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What happens to a culture when there are no boundaries? What the Bible tells us is we do not become better. We don't revert back to some perfect humanity. When we tear down our boundaries and remove them from the past, what we end up doing is becoming more brutal, more selfish, more narcissistic, and more violent than we ever have before. Societies without boundaries are brutal, oppressive societies. Because something in our head, for some reason, and we could talk about human nature some other day, but something in our head seems to tell us, well, if there aren't any rules, I should get what I want at everyone else's expense. I want to suggest to you that this is a story about modern culture, or postmodern culture if you want. But it's a story trying to remind us that, yeah, progress is fine, but if your definition of progress is pulling down all the boundaries, of saying everything goes and we've nothing to learn from the past, you don't get better. And I fear, again, at the risk of shameless social commentary, that if you look at the culture we live in today, you'll see pockets of that. I don't think it's over. I don't think it's a lost cause, but you see pockets of that where the places we have torn down boundaries the most are the places that have been filled with the worst kind of oppression and brutality and violence. Not equality, but rather oppression of those that are weakest. So what is progress? If progressivism, this extreme that I'm kind of caricaturing, if that's not progress, what is true progress? I want you to turn your Bibles now to Psalm 119, where I believe the Scriptures give us as concise a definition of true progress as you're likely to find. Psalm 119 is a psalm entirely dedicated to the magnification of God's Word and His law of Torah. And it's an acrostic. Every section starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew word for lamp starts with nun, the letter nun. And so this is the section that might in your Bible be have a subheading of nun. And so in verses 105 through 112, I think you get a definition of what progress should look like. First of all, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. First of all, progress requires a guide. Remember my lost in the wood analogy? Just picking a direction and going that way may not be the same thing as progress. To progress, to get further towards a goal, we've got to know where we're going. In a dark wilderness, that requires a lamp. On a roadway, that requires a map of some kind. Something, I don't know what it looks like, but something to articulate how to get from here to there, or at least which way is there. I don't think we quite give it enough credit. Without God to guide us, we don't only fail to recognize how to get where we're going, we don't know where we're going. We don't even know the agenda. We don't know what good is, let alone better. So progress requires some kind of guide to get us out of the woods. Verse 106, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Progress is devotion. That is to say, you have to be committed to the path. If you say, well, that looks like a pretty good way, you take a few steps and it gets hard and you turn around and go back, you don't get there. What does the psalmist say? I am committed to these rules. I've sworn an oath. I will follow this path to its end because once I have seen where God has pointed, I know that I need to follow it until I get there. And I'm not going to turn back for anything. I am committed. Progress is devotion to the path. Verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Progress requires a source. Jeremiah will also say, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The way of man is not within himself. that as humans we have just a limited visibility of where we're going and what we're trying to do. Ever made a bad decision? Oh, that's all of it. You know why we make bad decisions? Because we're not really good at making good decisions. That we don't have enough information, and we don't have enough discipline, and we don't, and we make terrible decisions. There is a source of good decisions, and it's not us. Someone has to point us in the right way, and we need Him to give us life. Verse 108. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. Progress requires humility, here described as worship and learning. If you already believe you know everything, you can't get very far on the road we're describing. Because if you get off the road, you can't listen to anyone. Ever try to correct someone who knows where they're going? Doesn't work very well, right? A lot of wives just smiled at me. What was that supposed to mean? Yeah, have you ever corrected somebody who knows where they're going? If they're absolutely sure, there's no talking to them, right? Progress requires humility, a willingness to listen, to say, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe someone knows more than me. Maybe I need some help. Maybe I need to worship and adore the person who gives me direction and intent and purpose. Verse 109, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. Progress is remembrance. And that's really probably the biggest part of this for our discussion today. We talked about traditionalism, who just gave all power to the past, and progressivism that said, the past is no good. What does the psalmist say? Real progress, going somewhere, getting somewhere in life, is remembering. It is remembering where we've been. It is remembering where God has sent us. It is remembering who God is and what He desires for our lives. But it's not starting every day like we start all over. Can you imagine living life like that? I mean, actually, starting every morning, brand new world. None of the mistakes you learned yesterday have any consequence on your life. And there are people who live this way, right? Those of you that are public school teachers, sometimes it feels like that, right? But every morning the kids come in and it's like you start it all over. Well, adults are supposed to learn from the past. We're supposed to remember things that we encountered yesterday, especially things that God has shown us. And so progress is remembering what God has told us before, because we need it to go ahead. 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Progress requires boundaries. Now think about this. This is a very different view of boundaries than I described a moment ago. Some people think any kind of boundary, any kind of moral rule or restriction is just that it's restrictive. It's keeping me from freedom. Think of all the good things I could have if I could just go over there. How does the psalmist view boundaries? He says, I know that there is danger out there. I know that if God says to stay away from that, it's not because it's some great good thing that I need. It's because it's something dangerous, and by going over there, I put myself in peril. Go back in your Bible, the Bible in your mind. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and think about that story. God places a boundary. You can eat anything in this garden. That fruit, there's a boundary. That one's going to kill you. And what does the serpent say? Thou shalt not surely die. Ignore the boundary. In fact, he even says, if you eat of that fruit, you'll be as gods. What is he trying to argue? He's trying to say, that boundary, that's God protecting the good stuff for himself. That boundary, that's God restricting you from something good that would make you better than you are. Go get it. We need boundaries. Boundaries keep us safe. Not every boundary is good, and not everyone has a right to set boundaries. But God is good, and He does have that right. And when we stray from His path, we don't get to complain when we fall into somebody's trap, because He warned us. He told us there's danger out there, and we have to pay attention. 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Now this is the big secret. People who are really engaged in leaving behind everything God has said would like you to think that they are happier. There is joy and fulfillment outside of the boundaries. And what the psalmist tells us is, I have found joy in God's path. That I have found meaning and fullness to the brim. In fact, that's what the psalms are about, by and large. I have found fullness up to the brim and overflowing. Not by ignoring God, but by actually doing what God says. His boundaries have made my life more rich and more meaningful, not less. Now, Christians, by the way, you're going to have to actually prove that to people. Can I get on my hobby horse just a moment? Off of my soapbox over to the side? I need an actual soapbox up here when I do this. Be more clear that way. If you are practicing Christianity with a look on your face that convinces the world you are doing nothing short of trying to suck prunes out of a jar, and then you say, the way of the Lord is joyful, you know who believes you? No one! Of course they wouldn't. And so for this to be true in the lives of other people, you just can't say, I'm so happy to be a Christian. You actually have to live in a way that demonstrates joy. And when you do that, you prove the case of the psalmist. I follow the boundaries, and my life is rich with meaning and blessing and joy. And finally, 1:13. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. One of the great ironies of progressivism is that today's progress is tomorrow's tradition. All the great movements of reform and progress, in a generation, they're what our parents did. In a generation, it's old. We've got to start all over again, right? And no one's ever satisfied. And that's sad. There's been so many movements like that that face that difficulty. Progress, real progress, endures. Real Christian growth makes you better in a substantial way, in a meaningful way, that allows you to build on it tomorrow. Or better yet, allows God to build on it tomorrow. We don't have to start fresh every day. We can remember God's righteous rules, and we can grow from there. What is true progress? I told you I like C.S. Lewis, so here it is. Progress. We all want progress. But if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Folks, just moving isn't the same as moving forward. Look at your life. Consider your values and your ideals. And don't just ask, are they looking to the future? But ask, are they looking to the future on God's path? Am I honoring the boundaries and the restrictions that God has put in place for my own good and allowing Him to show me how to be better, rather than me telling Him what I think would be best? Thus says the Lord, stand by the road. Well, not going to be up there. I stole my thunder there. That's all right. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. If you would turn to the way of God this morning, we're here to help you in any way that we can, either in prayer or in your response to the gospel. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?